first got married, well, before we got married, actually, when I was still the boyfriend status, right? That's usually how it works. You start at that level, and then you do the grunt work, and then you work your way up. I remember, of course, whenever there would be family get-togethers for my family and my wife's family, let's say Christmas, you got to take the photo, of course, family photo. So everyone comes together, they take the photo, maybe we'll put the camera on the side, but always I would remember the awkward moment when my now father-in-law would say, "Oh, Brian, can you take the photo?" Because I wasn't a part of the family officially yet, was I? So whenever I look back at those photos, I'll be like, yeah, I remember that. I remember that moment. I think there's something that we also do as well spiritually, where often we feel like we are these spiritual outsiders. Even if you come to the church regularly, you may feel that way. But I want to encourage you today, as we read the Word of God together, it is encouraging you to tell you this, that if you feel like a spiritual outsider, you need to grasp, you need to understand what it means that you are completely in the house of God. And this passage is going to challenge you. It's going to tell you this, don't act like a guest. Don't act like a guest. If you are a part of the household, the family of God, you're not a guest. You are a child. You are a child. You belong in this home. Recently, we've been in a series for the past couple of weeks on the book of Ephesians. I love the book of Ephesians because it sets us up. The book really is divided in two big parts. The first part of this book of Ephesians is it's a letter written to a church in a city called Ephesus. It's written by a follower of Christ named Paul. And he has quite the story. We're going to explore that story of Paul. And when he writes to this church, he's telling them, he's telling us the same thing. What is your identity as followers of Christ? If you believe in Jesus Christ, what does that look like with how you walk? What is your foundation of your belief that impacts your day-to-day living? And so today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 3 together. And I've named this sermon, Welcome Home. If you feel like an outsider, this is telling you, you belong at home. Welcome home. Don't act like an outsider. You are a child. You belong in this home. So as we read this together, of course, Ephesians 3, we're going to go right from the top. If you have your Bibles, you can flip there. If you have your phones, you can just quickly Google Ephesians 3. And we're going to go right from the top, a reminder that the Word of God, the Bible, is infallible, which means it is not false. It is not lie to you. It is truth. And it is inerrant. What we believe is that it is without error. This is the authoritative word of God spoken to you. And as I'm about to read it, I want you to see this, that this chapter, even though it's a big chunk of verses, we're going to try our best to get the concepts of it, the high-level concepts. And it's really three concepts. The first concept is that there is a mystery revealed. There is a mystery that is revealed. We'll talk about that mystery. From there, we're going to talk about how there's a ministry proclaimed, mystery revealed, ministry proclaimed, and finally, what is the heart of the household? So last week, we really spent some time on asking the question of what does the house look like? Now we're going to go deeper and say, what is in the household? Who is in the household? How does the household of God function? I'm going to start from verse 1, Ephesians 3, verse 1. And I'll read the first couple of verses here. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. If you remember, if you're here last week, we heard about the mystery. What's the mystery? We're going to explore it a little differently today with Paul. Remember this, Paul's perspective. Who is Paul? Right, 2,000 years ago, Paul was a Jew. He was Jewish. That was his ethnicity. And being Jewish, his whole paradigm of what God's kingdom looked like changed after Christ's resurrection. It was a huge mystery that no one knew about. But before we get into the mystery that is so profound, he actually paints the picture a little bit of his setting. What's his setting? What's his situation? He says, I, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of who? You Gentiles. See, the word Gentiles is another word for people who are not Jewish, which is probably 99% of us in this room or more. And what does he say? In the time, he was imprisoned. We know this. Multiple times he was imprisoned. And while he was imprisoned, was he imprisoned by Christ? Was Christ jailing him? No. It was the Roman Empire at the time, the government at the time. And when he was imprisoned, it's interesting that he describes this, that he's imprisoned for someone, for Christ. He's on a mission. He has a purpose. And even in jail, he knows that the purpose for it is to honor Christ. But he says this for who? For you. For you. Paul is suffering for you because he knows this deep mystery is so worth it. Now, verses 4 and 5, look at that with me. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Here's another mystery again, verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He talks about generations. What is that? What is he talking about? See, I told you, before Jesus Christ, the idea of salvation, the idea of a Messiah looked so different for them compared to what we have now in Christ. How is that? Because remember, Paul was a Jew. So for generations and generations of Jewish folks, what did the Jews know? The Jews knew that they were chosen by God, that the original forefather Abraham was picked by God, and that they lived all these different laws, right? You couldn't wear fabric of mixed different materials. You couldn't eat things like hooved animals, like pork. You couldn't eat shellfish. You had to follow all these rituals and traditions. So that was their perception of who would have salvation and a Messiah, a Savior. Is you had to follow this. You had to live like this. This was a lineage. This was generation after generation of a bloodline that would save you. That's what they believed. But what? That expectation would be broken. The entire idea of what they had was broken when Jesus Christ came. And no one, it says this, no one could expect it. No one could plan for it. How do we know this? Because it says this at the end of verse 5. It is by the Spirit. It is by the Spirit that this was revealed, because no one could imagine this. This was so foreign. No creative writer, no philosopher, no politician could ever think of what would be this mystery, this great mystery. Now, what is that mystery? Let's look at verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles, us, the non-Jewish, are fellow heirs, members of the same household, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through what? Through the gospel. That is the mystery. That is what was unexpected by anyone at that time. I bet you it even surprised the Gentiles, because the division between Jew and Gentile was so incredibly massive. At the time, it was the Roman Empire, the Gentile Empire, that ruled over the Jews. They were oppressive. They would let them worship a little bit, but they, of course, had to pay tax, and they would have to follow the ways of the Romans in many ways. For the Jews, they saw the Gentiles as filthy, as gross. They would not partake with one another. Now that's all gone. This would shatter your mind. And he gives us three things. Paul writes three things about this mind-shattering change. In verse 6, he uses the word in Greek, sisoma, three times. And sisoma is the idea of same, same, same. He's repeating the same word. We don't see it as much in the English, but it's like he's saying what in verse 6? You are the same fellow heirs. You are the same body. You are the same partakers of promise. Same, same, same. He's really going in here. He's really telling you this. What does it mean to be a fellow heir? Remember, for the Jewish people, why was it so important that their blood lineage would lead them from Jew to Jew, tradition to tradition? Because in their minds, if they wanted salvation, if they wanted paradise for each of their generations, it would literally mean the idea of inheritance. They would have to inherit what? The Holy Land. So the Holy Land of Jerusalem was tied in with the idea of inheritance. Now, this is saying that us as Gentiles are fellow heirs, that we share this inheritance with them, the kingdom of God with them? Yes. Now, what else does it say? It says this, that we are the same body. We are the same body. I busted my leg today, well, yesterday, sparring, and it hurts, to be honest with you. But my whole body can feel it because this is one unit. And this is saying that the Jews and the Gentiles have become one. This would blow anybody's expectation. What's the third thing? It says that they are partakers of promise. Partakers of promise. What is the promise that God had for the Jews? That they would be given a Messiah. A Messiah, what's the word for Messiah? A Messiah is the idea of one who is anointed, who would save people, their Savior. The Gentiles get a Savior. The Gentiles get saved from their sin, from their shame. The Gentiles get saved from oppression. Yes. This is telling you, yes. And not only that, remember, this is telling the enemies for the Jews. It is telling the Jews that they're even their enemies who oppress them have the Messiah. And what's the other promise that's given to us that you should know as Christians? It describes that when Christ returns, when Christ comes back, that he wipes away every single tear, that there will be no more death. There'll be no more suffering. That the new heavens and new earth will be recreated in perfection. Wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't you want a perfect body of no more sin over temptation? That's promised to Gentiles too? What? That's exactly the point that's being made. That's the beauty that no one ever expected. Do we take this for granted? Do you take it for granted? Don't you realize that you were once completely cut off, that you had no chance of having this blessing, but now it's given to you? But what's even worse is this. Do you think of others like this? Do you think of others in a way that you say, I don't want to share inheritance with this person? Really, them? They're fellow heirs? They're partakers of God's grace? You know, I can think that way. I'm not going to lie to you. When I read the reports of 75 Christians killed in the last week, all throughout the world, specifically parts of Africa, in North Korea, when these saints are killed, do you really think? I think to myself, oh yeah, let me pray for those who killed my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. No, I want vengeance. I want blood. That's my flesh. What this is telling you is this, that God's grace is far beyond what you can imagine. That's why we pray for our enemies. That's why we pray that God would save them. One of my favorite books in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is the book of Jonah. You ever read the book of Jonah? I love it. You know, the kids are, oh, look, it's the big fish and the whale. It's way deeper than that, than just some guy who's running who gets swallowed by a whale. Why is that? Because Jonah was disobedient. Doesn't that make you feel real? That, wait a minute, this walk of life isn't just, you know, flowers and lilies and it's all good. This prophet was obedient. Do you know why he was disobedient to God? Do you know why he fled? Because he knew this, that God was calling him to the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians, Jonah knew them really well. The Assyrians, where Jonah would grow up was really close to there. And Jonah hated them. Do you know why? Because the Assyrians had a reputation of being brutal. The Assyrians, in the Masoretic writings at the time, you'd actually see it described how the Assyrians would use giant fish hooks to put it into people's jaws to drag them in the streets, people who were not Assyrian. They were brutal people, and Jonah knew this. Now, why? Now, why did Jonah run away? Because he knew this. If God was calling him to the Assyrians, then God might very well have grace for the Assyrians. And that's exactly what we see. That God would be gracious to even the worst. Nowadays, you can actually meet people who have an Assyrian background culturally, and they come from Assyria, and they'll tell you, you know how I became a Christian? Well, it's because it's generations and generations that Jonah preached the gospel to our people and they believed in God. And this is why I'm here, believing in Christ. See, the Assyrians are not too far off. This is the great mystery. So what is the ministry proclaimed? The great mystery now, what's the ministry proclaimed? Let's talk about that. In verse 7, I'll read this for us. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Remember this. What does he say? He's in jail, right? He's imprisoned. Yet he still says, this is a gift. This is a gift. And what does he say? He's strengthened. It's given to him by the working of God's power. See, by his flesh alone, he would never be able to say, this is the gift of God. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, to me, though I am very least of all saints, This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You got to remember who Paul is. Why does he describe himself as the least of saints? Some people think that he's just kind of a humble brag. Oh, I'm the least of saints. No, he's not saying this. If you know the story of Paul, we learn this in the book of Acts in the early church. If you know the story of Paul, he was the one before he met Christ. He was the one who was persecuting the Christians. He was the one who was dragging them out on the streets. He was the one who approved the stoning of these Christians. That is why he describes himself as the least. That the one who persecuted the church would be the one now proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles. You know, my wife heard this from somewhere, and I had to think about it. Isn't it crazy that Paul realized that when he would die and he would be persecuted, he actually would be martyred? He would die for his faith. That by the time he goes up to paradise, you know, what are the faces that he'll see? He'll see the faces of the ones that he murdered. There's only one place that you see that. The idea that redemption can happen not only for the persecuted, but for the persecutor. It's in the gospel. You don't see that anywhere else. Verse 9 tells us this. And to bring to light, this is his ministry, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So there was a time, there was a reason. I don't know exactly why, but it was in Christ, when Christ returns, where this is all revealed. Now, verse 10. So that, always look for the so that, right? This is going to tell us something. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So easy to skip that word, manifold. I know a manifold from a car. But what is this manifold wisdom? See, the word manifold is the idea of complexity, the idea of multicolored, any color that you can imagine. Can you imagine this? That I imagine that word not only to describe the complexity of God's wisdom, but the different colors, the complexity. Look in this room. Right now, look in this room. We are diverse, more diverse than you can imagine. Of different walks of life, of cultures, of ages, of places that we were born. This is an example of God's manifold wisdom. And what does it say about this manifold wisdom? That it needs to be proclaimed. That it would be proclaimed, that it would be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. There's some debate as to what that is. Who is these rulers and authorities in heavenly places? What I see it as is every authority on this earth but beyond it. Every authority, even in the heavenly places, that the angels and the demons will look at the church, at the diversity, that even the persecuted and the persecutor could be in one place. That all of this, the heavens and the earth, the angels and the demons, mankind like us would see this and say, what is this? What is this? One scholar, John Stott, describes it like this, and I'm paraphrasing. History is a play, the church is the cast, the world is the stage, and the angels and demons are the audience. When the church lives as one united family, it preaches a sermon heaven can't ignore. This is us. This is what we're called to. Not just individually. People are observing your life individually. The people in your life who are not Christians see how you live, how you act in your marriage, how you treat them. That's very important. But this is talking about the church. This is talking about us. This is talking about Christians. How do we love? Are we united? Are we united together? And what else? Why are we so united? Why can we be so united? Verse 11 and 12 says this. Verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's only in Jesus Christ that this comes true. Nothing else. Mankind, no matter what peace treaties, no matter what ceasefires, no matter what you see of political leaders having meetings, that will not bring peace like the church does. The church should always surprise the world at how we look, how we act. What else we see here? Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, we have access to God together. Remember, for the Jews, the only way you could access the presence of God would be how? Through a high priest at a physical temple in Jerusalem. That this high priest, a specific person, once a year would enter this place of the Holy of Holies. That was the only way you could access it. Now we have full access to God in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. That's how we have access. And verse 13 says this, to wrap it up, verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The one who killed others for faith would be killed for his faith. That is the manifold wisdom of God. You do not see that anywhere else. Now, does our life as a church, does it show this manifold wisdom? In 2006, in this small town in Pennsylvania, would be a very unfortunate event. A 32-year-old man who had lost his infant daughter would completely go off the rails. And he would visit an Amish school. If you don't know who the Amish are, it's a specific Christian belief. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he would enter this Amish school, and he would keep hostage 10 young children, 10 girls. He ends up shooting them, and 5 of them would pass away. How did the Amish community respond? See, on that same day that tragic event would happen, the Amish community, the same day, would express forgiveness. They would say, how can we not forgive you? If we believe in Jesus Christ, who tells us, forgive those who have sinned against you, how can we not forgive you? Not only did they forgive him on the same day that this happened, that this tragic event happened, this man would leave behind a widow, a wife. They would donate to care for this wife. They would invite this wife into their fold to love her. That is radical Christianity. That is what the world sees and asks the question, who are these people? Who are these people? They're watching. The world is watching. Your family is watching. Do we as a church, do we come together to do this, to live out this way? So we've seen the mystery revealed. We've seen the mystery revealed, the ministry proclaimed. Now let's look at this, the heart of the household. Like I told you, we looked last week at what the structure looks like, the house structure. Now, how does it function? What are the rules, the house rules of how it works? Let's start from verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. 14, 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He bows before the Father in heaven, the ultimate Father of all families. If you grew up in a home and you did not have a father that was a true father, that loved you unconditionally, that loved you and your mother and your siblings in a way that was honorable, this is telling you that you have the Heavenly Father as your father. This is the household you belong to. You have this perfect father. I always wanted that. I always wanted a perfect father, and now I have him, and that is my example. Do you know how I love my wife? Do you know how I love my children to break through the generations of how I could have been a father? It's because I have this father, and I now know I reflect this father. Verses 16 to 19, before I read that, I'm going to read it verse by verse, and I want you, as I read verse 16 to 19, see if you can find what are the ways the house work. What are the 5 things, kind of the house rules? This prayer that Paul has, tell us, what does this household look like? The heart of this house, how does it look? Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he, the Father, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. The first thing is this, be strengthened by the power of the spirit. Be strengthened, what does that mean? If it says that we need to be strengthened, it means that we can be weak, can't it? And this is telling you this, that by your own efforts, if you want to try to find peace and you do it on your own terms, as the world tries to do it on their own terms, it will never get accomplished. It is only by the strength, the supernatural strength of the Holy Spirit that will help you walk in peace for this unity, this manifold wisdom. What's the second thing now? The second thing about this family. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ would dwell in your hearts. See, the word dwell is so beautiful because the word dwell is the idea that Christ rests in you. That God, through Christ, would be in your hearts to rest. See, rest is the idea of what? Peace. Do you have peace? Do you want peace deep inside of you? Do you feel the stirring of your soul and you lack that peace? This is telling you where that peace is from, not you. So only in Christ. Now, what's the third thing we see here? The second part of verse 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted, the soil of how you function and breathe and live is in love. It is grounded. The foundation is solid. It is deep and solid in love. Do you operate in love? Real love. Not love like the world tells you, deep, real love, self-sacrificing love. Now, what's the fourth thing we see about this household? Verse 18, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is telling you this, to comprehend what is incomprehensible. To experience, to feel, to get a taste, to know the love of Christ. And how does it describe it? I love how it's described. It's four words, and in one way that one writer puts it, the idea of the breadth of God, the breadth of the love of Christ, is that the breadth of it is to all, the manifold wisdom, the multitude, the multicolors. Not only that, what is the length, the breadth and the length? The length is over time. Over these thousands of years, over this time. And what is third? The height to the heavens and down to what? The sinners. You see, it's at the cross. It is at Christ, the love of Christ, when Christ sacrifices himself for us. When Jesus Christ died on the cross. This is the great, beautiful exchange where we are given peace with God and peace with man. That's why Jew and Gentile can come together. That's why we sitting here as a church can look like nothing else that the world offers. It's because Jesus Christ would die on the cross, would die for our sins to give us new life, to give us a whole new life, to be born again. That only happens in Christ. And finally, what's the number five thing about this home? Look at verse 19 with me, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and this is it, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If we have this perfect, loving Father that we have never had, a perfect Father who always has time for us, who's never too busy, who's never impatient, who's completely gracious. If we have this Father, what it means to be full, have the fullness of God, is that we experience his character. We experience who this God is. And not only that, we reflect it. That people see it in us. That whether you are a father or a mother, whether you are single, whether you are dating, that you are to reflect the fullness of God, of his work in you. That is what the household of God looks like. Now the question to you, the challenge to you, is do you realize this? Because if you are in the household of God, you are not a guest. That when you come to church, when you participate in church, you don't come here like I know it's tempting. Oh, it's easy to stay at home. It's easy to watch it online. I get it. Trust me, I get it. But do you have the intention in your heart to be a child and not a guest? Like a child, you contribute to the home. Like a child, you join together. Like a child, you grow together. That's what we do as a church. Before I became a Christian, I was in a relationship, and what always broke my heart in this relationship is whenever me and her and we would have dinner with her family, the mom would just call all the kids, give them a call, hey, dinner's ready. All the kids would go to the kitchen, grab a bowl, grab their food, go back to their rooms, and eat by themselves. Every meal, they were never together. In my home with my girls, while I have them at home, while they're young still and they're not doing their own thing yet and growing up, it's one thing we do in our household. We will always have dinner together because it is a time of prayer. It is a time of speaking to one another, growing with one another. My daughter helps. She takes dishes, right? Senior kindergarten. I'm going to get her to work. She gets the dirty dishes and she brings it to the dishwasher. No doubt all my kids are going to be helping in some way because she is a child of the household. Do you realize that you are a child of the household? Do you act that way or are you acting like a guest? Because when we act like children, when we learn to love one another, when we learn to love those outside of our family, they see this and they think to themselves, I want that. I want this. I didn't grow up with this. I don't get this from anywhere else. That's the point. This is the family of God. This is the heart of the household. So welcome home. Welcome home. You are a child. You're not a guest. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for blessing us. We thank you, Lord, for Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we are privileged to be a part of this family. Now may you bless us and may we live that way. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.